Very good to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we'd like you to know that you're an honored guest, and we'd like you to come back at any opportunity you might have after today. And tonight we'll be meeting at 6 o'clock, so we invite you back at that time as well. If you have any questions about what we've done so far this morning or what we're going to teach in the lesson this morning, I'd invite you to ask any one of us. We'd be happy to study God's Word with you and look into the Scriptures. We recognize that Jesus has all authority and that Him, as the incarnate Word and the inspiration He gave to His apostles to write into us the revelation of God, that we must look to that word for word for our instruction and our authority on what we do, no matter what it is in this place and in our lives. So I invite you to turn in the Scriptures this morning as we study this Word. Homosexuality is something that is very prevalent these days. It's not anything new. We read about it happening in the Bible and the refutation against this act of abomination toward God and this immoral lifestyle that individuals choose to participate in. However, in our society, it's growing as almost a fad. It's a decision that people are making, and it's something that is becoming more and more prevalent and accepted in this society. So it's something that we must heed, and it's something that we must look at. It's something that we must hold our guard up against. Homosexuality is something that is prevalent in this day and age, especially in this culture that we have in America. The homosexuals have an agenda to make this lifestyle accepted by all. They're putting it in the media, and they're calling it hereditary, and they're calling it something that is acceptable. We see it in the entertainment, in the TV shows, and the music, and the different types of entertainment and the mediums therein. And it's covering our lives, and it's surrounding us, and it's seeping into our conscience. We find ourselves laughing at those inappropriate jokes, and in a way, we're condoning, when we're doing that, this activity. And we need to take heed lest we call what is evil good and call good evil as those individuals who are advocating this immoral lifestyle. We should constantly be on guard. In Jude, the third verse, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. And this is included in contending for the faith. This is a sin and a problem just as much as it is a problem of lying or cheating or stealing or any other sin. And we have the responsibility, is incumbent upon us as Christians and contending for the faith, to teach against this and to recognize how we are to react to this homosexual agenda in this culture, in this day and age. We need to react in a Christ-like manner. And we're going to look at how Christ would react to this with regard to Scripture and the instruction He has given us in this. And primarily, in the foundation of this reaction, is to hate the sin and love the sinner. And in that are included certain things that I want to address this morning. But we need to recognize that this is a real problem. And it's a problem that is endangering even the church and Christians. Christians are falling into this. I've heard of several preachers whose sons or daughters have turned into this. And they've been a part of this. And it's a problem they've had to deal with. And withdrawing from individuals that were Christians and are Christians who have partaken in this immoral action. And it's definitely something that we need to keep our guard up about and we need to take seriously. Firstly, a reaction we need to have is to call it what it is. We need to be front about this. We need to be forward about this. We don't need to beat around the bush, and we don't need to be politically correct in any way or fashion in any setting. We need to be biblically correct. And this is the only way to address this problem. It's the best way, it's the most effective way, and it is the black and white way that Scripture defines. We need to call it what it is. Homosexuality is sinful. Despite all the naysayers and all those who condone this act and advocate this homosexual agenda, despite the danger we face in calling it what it is, we always need to do just that. This is what Christ would do. It's what Christ did do. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, We'll see verse 9 there. This chapter is discussing this concept of sexual immorality, later saying to flee sexual immorality, that every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That our bodies belong to the Lord. They are the temple of the Spirit. We are to use our bodies to further God's kingdom, to serve Him, fear Him, and keep His commandments. And our bodies are tools that we are to present as members of righteousness, we see in Romans chapter 6, to praise the Lord and to glorify Him in our lives and in our bodies. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." So he is implying, or he is inferring, that these things are sinful. They are unrighteous. Righteousness, of course, is the idea of being right, in the right. And that standard of righteousness is Christ in His Word. And he says homosexuals and sodomites are unrighteous individuals. That word homosexual there is actually not the actual sexual act of homosexuality. It is translated in the King James Version and the New American Standard Version as effeminate. And that means, Thayer says, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. So it's not the actual sexual act, it is that unbridled lust. We go over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and we recognize that it's not just the homosexual unbridled lust, but it is also this unbridled lust that is heterosexual. In fact, Vine's Expository Dictionary defines this word effeminate as not simply of male who practices forms of lewdness, but persons in general who are guilty of addiction to sins of the flesh, voluptuous. We read there in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 3, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness." That's that word there. Lewdness is wantonness or lasciviousness. It is the unbridled lust. So ingrained in every single one of us is that attraction to the opposite sex. This is something that God has given to us as a gift, and it is meant to be fulfilled, that lust fulfilled, or that desire fulfilled rather, in a marriage relationship. But this unbridled lust, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, is sinful. If we go to the point where we are lusting after that, where we are committing adultery in the heart, that sin is committed. This other word that he uses, sodomites, is actually the physical act of fornication. And it is the one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. This is something that occurred back in the Old Testament times and was occurring here evidently in the time of the New Testament church with this church in Corinth. The King James Version translates this, "abusers of themselves with mankind," and the New American Standard says, "homosexual." And so there is the unbridled lust toward the same sex, and there is the actual committing of fornication, the actual sexual act with the same sex. Romans, the 1st chapter, Paul also calls this sinful. And we'll see he goes a little more in detail in Romans, the 1st chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." These passions are vile. "For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." So now Paul is calling this something shameful, and he describes it as something against nature, and this is why it's shameful. God has designed us in nature to act in certain ways, and this is against that design. This is against this nature. We know what he's talking about when we go back to the account of creation in Genesis, the 2nd chapter. When Paul describes this as against nature, he is referencing the creation and how God created man and woman, and how are they to act toward one another. In the 2nd chapter of Genesis, in verse 18, "The Lord had created Adam, and he said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So in verse 19, he formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air. He brought them to Adam. Adam called each living creature its name. And then Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air. But for Adam, notice in verse 20, there was no found, he did not find a helper comparable to him. So here is this this try toward a solution to this problem of man being alone. He forms these beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brings them to Adam, and there is nothing comparable to Adam. There's nothing like Adam. There's nothing that would suit this void in Adam's life. And so the Lord solves this problem in verse 21. Genesis 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We see here the solution to the problem of the void in a man's life, the emptiness and the thing that is dismissed from his life. What solves that problem and makes it whole and his life whole is woman. He formed woman out of man's rib, and that was the helper that was comparable to him. We notice there that it was not sufficient that the beast of the field or the birds of the air fill that void. It was not sufficient that another man fill that void, or God would have found a helper comparable to him with that other creation, or he would have created another man for Adam, but he created this woman. Notice there in verse 24, here we see the nature come into this, contrasted with Romans, the first chapter. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." The implication there, and it is even a euphemism, that word flesh is for that sexual act, that joining together in this sexual act. And here he's talking about this relationship between the man and his wife, and that joining together, that close knit relationship that brings together. And part of what brings that close knit relationship together is this joining together in one flesh. This is the nature. We all know that woman was made for man, and in the sexual act of that, it works. But he does not create another man for Adam, and definitely not the beast of the field. In Leviticus, the 18th chapter, we remember Paul in Romans 1 called it shameful. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, God says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So it's even further in degree of how unacceptable it is to God. Further on in the 20th chapter, he says the same thing. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." The Lord calls it sinful. Jesus calls it sinful, and this is how we should react to the problem. We should not beat around the bush and make excuses. It is sinful. Now, we mentioned before that there is this sexual desire ingrained in each one of us, and the only time we can fulfill this is in the confines of the marriage relationship. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus defines marriage for us. In Matthew 19, and we'll note here that he's answering a question from those individuals who are trying to trap him. And the Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So there's that implication of marriage there. There is a marriage relationship, and they're asking about divorce. And he quotes from this source and origin of creation in Genesis, the second chapter. Notice, he says in verse 4 of Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The only individuals that God joins together in this relationship, in this bond of marriage, is man and woman. It's interesting to note that there is no Greek word for wife or husband. In fact, there is no word that can be translated into this. The translation is into husband and wife because the context shows that it is a husband and wife. But the only words to have in the Greek language are woman and man. If you think, for instance, in Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 22, when Paul is comparing the relationship between husband and wife with Christ and the church, it literally reads, "Women, submit to your own men as to the Lord." And the husband is the head of one woman. And when we think of that, it completely refutes any idea of the same sex being together in that relationship. It is one man and one woman, and that's how it always been from the beginning. These are the laws that God has set forth from the beginning, these moral laws that have been understood, and the choice to commit this homosexuality is, of course, sinful. And that brings us to our next point, that it is a choice. It seems as though if you're having a discussion with an advocate of homosexual relationships, one of the first things they jump to is by hearing your tone of voice and the kind of things you say, they'll say, "Oh, so you think it's a choice?" And they think that you've been trapped there. How could it be a choice? It's obviously not a choice, is what they think, but the Bible suggests otherwise. When we consider Scripture as a whole, it is important to note the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we recognize that that means it's God-breathed. God has given us this. These are not the words of man and never came by an interpretation from man, but by God. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as God gave them utterance. But an even deeper recognition is that this is plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning complete. In other words, it is word for word inspired by God. And we need to take that into consideration. Just to illustrate this point, in Galatians the third chapter, we see Paul making a point. And without the concept of plenary verbal inspiration, that is every single word is inspired by God. God said, use this word, not some other word, use this word. And without that recognition and that fact, Paul could not have made this argument. He says in Galatians 3 and verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so the implication that he's making is that there is one seed and not many. And the difference with that is one letter. And he's quoting Scripture here. He could not have done that if there was no plenary verbal inspiration. If God did not choose each letter and word and tell the individuals who are inspired, write this word, then we couldn't go into that. In fact, people will beat around the bush with homosexuality by saying these are those people's opinions. God gave them a general subject to write about and a general concept to think about, and then they threw in their two cents along the way. And that's just not what the inspired word means. It is word for word inspiration. And so when we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it clearly shows us that there is a choice in this matter. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 again, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That word, "were" there, "they were those things," is given by inspiration of God for a purpose. This was a choice. Just as it was a choice to be an idolater, just as it is a choice to steal and to covet, it is a choice to lie with a male as with a woman, and vice versa, as we see in Romans the first chapter. It is a choice. It always has been a choice. And if an individual believes in God and believes the Bible is His Word, they cannot get around this without saying they are choosing to sin against God. It is this blatant rebellion against God and the nature that He has created, that a man is with a woman as a relationship in marriage, not any other thing. So we recognize it is a choice. They were these things, and now they're choosing not to be anymore. Or rather, Paul is telling them you have the choice. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we recognize the nature of temptation and the restrictions God places on temptation. We know in Job, the first chapter, that he did not let the devil go as far as he wanted. He placed a restriction on him. It says, don't lay a hand on his person. Now don't take his life. But there was always that restriction. It's the same with us. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So it is seen here that even if it is a temptation for you to lust after the same sex, or to commit that fornication with the same sex, that it is a temptation that is not allowed to overtake you to where it is inevitable that you fall into that. If you really even think about the concept of homosexuality, when we say homosexuality, many imply that if you have this desire, that you are a homosexual. A homosexual is one that commits this fornication, as with the same sex. You are not a homosexual unless you are explicitly committing those sinful acts. And so it's not something we're born with. It's not something that is inherited. In fact, we see a growth in this homosexual acceptance because it is becoming accepted by society. People are growing up in this and absorbing this influence in the media and in the entertainment, and that's why there are more choosing this. If we marked it as it is sin, it is an abomination, it is shameful, it is unacceptable, then those who first had that desire and were punished for it or were told this is wrong would grow up to recognize that it's wrong, and they wouldn't choose it as often. There would still be those that rebelled. But we recognize that it is a sin with the opposite sex and unbridled lust. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we know that Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he describes this adultery, that before it was said, you shall not commit adultery, in Matthew 5. But in verse 28, he says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Those individuals that are advocates of this homosexuality are saying that it is not a choice for them to participate in this immoral act. How is that not a choice, but it is a choice for the opposite sex to participate in a sexual act with the opposite sex? It doesn't go together. It's contradiction in their argument. We see the same thing in the actual sexual act. This is unbridled lust. It was just as much a choice because Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, you can choose not to do this. We already mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we see an individual here who was in a sexually immoral sin. In verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This was not homosexual. Was it still a sin? Absolutely. Was it a choice? He is coming to this individual or this church and saying, you're putting up with this sexual immorality. You should withdraw from this brother in the hopes that he will see the error of his way and choose to come back to the Lord. And that's exactly what happens in 2 Corinthians. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after he had given this instruction to withdraw from this individual in the first letter to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, he gives them further instruction. He said, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Was he saying that he's still in this sexual act, but that's enough, you can forgive him now? He's saying this individual has turned from his sin. He has repented. He's made this change in his life. He stopped committing sexual immorality with this woman. It's a choice there just as much as it is a choice with homosexual relationships. In James, the 1st chapter, we see another definition of temptation. James chapter 1 in verse 14, James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. drawn away by your own desires. A desire is a choice. I may desire something other than you desire. I desire to watch basketball on TV. You may have the desire to watch football on TV. I could choose either one. It is always a choice. Temptation is when you yield to that desire and you get trapped. And then it brings forth sin. It was always a choice from the beginning. It doesn't matter if it's social drinking, if it's fornication as with a man and a woman, or fornication as with a man, or a woman and a woman. It has always been a choice. And that argument is really irrelevant to anything. Because God says it's a sin. And sin is always a choice. And sin is always unacceptable. And along with calling it what it is our responsibility as Christians, as followers of Christ, to preach against it. And we have got to stand for the truth. There are going to be times when temptation comes our way to give to the people what they want to hear. To just stand aside, and even though we don't agree with it, we just let them go about their way. This is something that is detrimental to our faith and our salvation and the church's success. And it's detrimental to the lost souls out there who are condoning this. Individuals call homosexuality something that is good. We're the bad guys now, refuting it, standing up against it, standing for the truth. And we claim to be one nation under God, and people claim to be Christians and followers of His Word. But what they do is do exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. They call evil good and good evil. They say, this is true love. And you're speaking against that? You're an evil individual. But what they're doing is calling what is evil good. And we need to make sure that we're not condoning that. When we laugh at these things on the television, and we're all guilty of it, I'm not excluding myself, of course, we are condoning this. And we're making light of a situation, and in effect what we're doing is calling evil good. This is an abomination. It's shameful. Something we have to stand up against. We notice in the New Testament several individuals standing up for the truth, whatever it may be. And we recognize the way in which we do so. We call it what it is, plain and simple. In Acts the 7th chapter, Stephen is talking to these Jews and these individuals who have rejected Christ, and he calls them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Why? Because you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen didn't say, you did something wrong. We don't have to talk about what it was. You did something wrong and you need to start listening. He said, you're a murderer. You don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit. This is what we need to do. You're sinning, and you are not listening to the Holy Spirit, because it's clear, as we've already stated, that this is a sin. There's no doubt about it, and it is a choice that you continue to walk in. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, in Matthew's Gospel, a record of the Gospel in the 14th chapter, we see even something that's more comparable to this subject we're talking about at this time. A situation where John the Baptist calls out Herod for lying with someone that he does not have the right to do so. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 14, John came to him and said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Whatever it may be, it was not lawful, and John didn't yield to this. He came up and confronted this individual. And he lost his life because of it. We know he was beheaded in that way. Herod did not want that to happen, but he made a promise and he had to keep it. And John the Baptist was beheaded, ultimately because he called sin what it was. And he stood up for the truth as firm as we should. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, when Paul is talking to Timothy and telling him and giving him instruction on how to be a preacher, on how to not let anyone despise his youth, but always study so that he can be approved, and that people will see his conduct and his encouragement and his success and his growth in the gospel. And he gives him an admonition and encouragement to always preach the word. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The time will come when they not endure sound doctrine, but according, notice here, the same as with sin, according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is what individuals are doing. They know there's a God and they claim to want to be righteous and follow His word, except they have a desire that they're just not ready to get rid of. They don't want to renounce that desire and give all up for Christ. And so what they do is try to satisfy their conscience. And they find someone who will condone this teaching. There are several individuals out there that will claim to preach the gospel, whether they be in the denominations or maybe even some that claim to be gospel preachers that are members of the church who are too afraid and too fragile to stand up for the truth. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Be watchful in all things." That includes this subject of homosexual agenda. "Endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry." This is the work of an evangelist. The work of a Christian is to be watchful and endure any afflictions that come your way. We're going to have to do that as Christians in this 21st century. In refuting this homosexual agenda, in speaking the truth, and always standing for the truth, there is going to come a time where we stand up and call it what it is. This is an abomination. It's a sin. It's unacceptable to God. And it's an unrighteous act that will not allow you to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to get thrown into jail. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It just is a matter of time. In fact, there are even laws that are written to where we are technically not allowed to use abomination to describe homosexual acts. I don't know what the penalty is just yet, but it's already growing to that point. We have to endure this affliction. We have to be standing for the truth always. In 1 Peter, just before we go out to the next point, in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, this is the same description given us by Peter to endure these types of afflictions. In 1 Peter 4, and beginning in verse 14, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his matter." We want people to like us. It's just the way humans are. We want them to like us. We want them to accept us. We have to be liked, some more than others. It's not much of a problem with me. But when we come out to preach against this and stand for the truth, there is going to be the tendency and the temptation to give heed to this so that people like us, because they're going to call us nasty names and they're going to hate us. They're not going to want anything to do with us. And that's going to spread around to the people who even call this a sin but are too weak to come out and say it in public. And they're not even going to like us. They're not going to want to associate with us. We have to endure this. Recognize it's for Christ's sake, and we have to always stand fast in the faith. We have to do this with love, however. There is a tendency among Christians, especially with this act of homosexuality, to, instead of calling it exactly what it is, it's a sin, we call it more than what it is. That there's some penalty that is more severe for this sin, and it doesn't matter who does it or if they repent, we can't accept them because they are a homosexual. And that shouldn't be our attitude. That's not what Jesus would do. We are to do it with love. We are to refute it, and we are to stand up against it in order to bring those to the faith. In James, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, he says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." A Christian cannot be homophobic. We don't condone the act, but we're not so afraid of it and disgusted with it that we're not going to bring people to Christ by refuting it. Take that back. We can be disgusted with it, but we can't be afraid of addressing the problem. And we can't be afraid of accepting those who have repented of this. It should be out of love. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we recognize the actions of love and the characteristics and why love is necessary. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I go out and preach the gospel and stand up for what is the truth and refute homosexuality, but I have not love, profits me nothing. We have good deeds that we are to do with love. And if it's not with love, it's to be seen by men or to just do it out of spite or hate. It's not going to profit us anything. And it's not going to get those individuals to obey the gospel. It's going to drive them further away. Once we preach against it and we spread the gospel out of love, there are going to be some who repent of their actions. Not many, most likely, but there are going to be some. But it's only going to happen if we do preach the gospel. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 15, after recognizing exactly what Paul has done and the vile man that he calls himself, an insolent man, he says it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ came into the world to save those who are committing this act of homosexuality, just as much as he came into the world to save Paul as being a murderer and someone contrary to his gospel. And we must have the same attitude. Christ came to save sinners. I'm one of those sinners that he has saved. And we need to have that same attitude toward those in this act. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 31, discussing the conduct amongst Christians with themselves, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We need to recognize when talking to an individual who is participating in this act of homosexuality, when trying to bring them to the gospel, they are a sinner just like you were a sinner, and they need the same thing that you needed to have salvation. We must forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. That should be the attitude. In Acts, the ninth chapter, we see this act of forgiveness and this attitude here. Saul has just been baptized. He is a Christian now. He is one appointed by God to bring the gospel, and that is recognized by him and by Barnabas and by Ananias. And we recognize that he has had his sins washed away. He is a Christian now. He has been forgiven, and now he has been preaching. Notice in verse 26, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Why? Did they have a good reason? Absolutely. Paul was killing Christians and persecuting the church. But notice what happened. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." When they recognized that this is now a righteous individual, this is a disciple of Christ just like I am, and he has been forgiven his sins just like I was, they accepted him without any hesitation. That's how we should be as well. When we know this individual is penitent, they're no longer walking in this flood of dissipation as a homosexual in that act, we need to accept them if they have done the necessities to put off that sin and to change their lives. Notice in 1 John, the second chapter, there's always the tendency to view them a little differently than any other penitent individual. And we're afraid of something. But we need to recognize that they are penitent and their sins are washed away. They have chosen to live for Christ, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9. And we can know and we can accept them as a penitent sinner. In verse 28 of 1 John 2, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Do they have the fruits that are worthy of righteousness? Do they have the fruit of the Spirit? Are they acting as a Christian? Are they refraining from this sin that they have repented from? We can accept them, and we are expected to accept them. We have fellowship with them, and we need to participate in that fellowship as God has given us this fellowship with one another as a gift, something that works. And we need to, as those in Corinth, accept that penitent believer, lest throughout their shame of what they did and throughout their sorrow of what they did, they got swallowed up and they turned back to what they just turned away from. It happens. We have to be encouraging. We have to go out and preach against it. Call it what it is. It is a sin. It is a choice. We have to stand for the truth, and we have to do it always out of love. And then when those individuals repent, when they are forgiven their sins, we need to rejoice with them and associate with them because they are individuals of like precious faith. Homosexuality is truly a problem in today's culture, and it is something we do not need to shy away from. We need to preach with confidence and boldness so that this problem can go away. To a degree to where we come out and we try to solve this problem with the Word of God. And it is something that has the power to do just that. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have today at this time to do so. Do not leave this place without doing so, for we do not know when the Lord will come again. If you have obeyed the gospel but fallen away in some form or fashion, and you need assistance in spiritual things, we are here to assist you in spiritual things. And so if you have any need to answer the invitation call, come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.